In the first half, we introduced the second, the passage of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, that has to do with humanity's sinfulness. So we stated that we're still considering the first thing Apostle Paul discussed after introducing the theme of God's righteousness revealed through the gospel, which is of course God's response to unrighteousness that he discussed in Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to chapter 3 verse 20. Now specifically, we have started to consider God's judgment on humanity's sinfulness in Romans 3 verses 5 through 20. We noted that in Romans 3 verses 5 to 8, the apostle demonstrated that God's judgment or punishment on humans confirms his righteous character. So with that, the apostle proceeds then with a discourse on humanity's sinfulness in the section that we're considering. So we begin in the first half, we actually stated or summarized this section with three assertions. The first assertion is that there is no exception to sinfulness. That is to say that all humans are sinful. Now this is what the apostle communicated in verse 9. The second assertion is humanity's sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scripture as he proved by citing various passages in the Old Testament scripture. This he did in verses 10 through 18. The third assertion is that humanity's sinfulness is specifically supported by some functions of the law as discussed in verses 19 and 20. So from these three assertions that we summarize the whole section, we derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear. And that is that humanity's sinfulness is universal as attested by the scripture and specifically supported by some functions of the law. Now this message, as I indicated in the first half, will become clearer as we expand the passage. Now so Apostle Paul began his discourse of our passage with the first of the two rhetorical questions that he posed in this section. Now the first rhetorical question is given in Romans 3:9, where he says, "What shall we conclude then?" Now we said that when the apostle posed this first rhetorical question, "What shall we conclude then?" or literally, "What then?" that his thought went back to the Jewish advantages that he expounded in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That he particularly must have thought of the implied advantage of the Jews in that despite their many failures, God was faithful in fulfilling his promise to them. Now you see, if all humans are sinful and so are punished by God, but the Jews enjoyed God's faithfulness in that he fulfilled his promises to them because of his own character, well, such could cause the Jews, for example, to think then that they must not be sinful as a race of humanity, that they are not recipients of, since they are recipients of the full promise of God fulfilled. Now this being the case, the apostle posed then a second rhetorical question that is intended to disavow such a notion or such thought, and also in effect answers the first question. Now so the second rhetorical question the apostle gave is, "Are we any better?" And I said that the 2011 reads, "Do we have any advantage?" Now the apostle answer the second rhetorical question in an emphatic manner with the expression of verse 9, not at all. So it's not only that the apostle was emphatic in answering the second rhetorical question in a negative fashion, but he proceeded then to give the explanation for his emphatic response to the question, as we read, look at same verse 9, where it says, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, are all under sin. So we look at the word Gentile that is used here, and we looked into a little bit of detail in the Greek word Hellen, and we said that was so concerned with worship, and that is what the apostle used, and so that his emphasis here was more of those in polytheism versus those in monotheism. Now, all the same, the apostle asserted that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, as that is what he conveyed in Romans 3 verse 9, where he says, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Now, so the apostle, when he wrote this, we know there is no specific verse prior to this point where the apostle made that charge. And that is a problem, because there's no where he had already said all under sin. But we began to show, yes, he has charged Gentiles as being sinners, and he also charged the Jews of failing to be made the law, and therefore that they are sinners. So it is one that he charged the Jews in Romans chapter 2 verses 17 through 23 is exactly where we stop before break, and that's where we pick up this as we've entered our second section. It reads, Romans 2 verses 17 through 23 reads, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? So the apostle here, in a sense, has charged that the Jews are sinners because of this section. So the apostle also, in a previous rhetorical question, implies that all humans are sinful, even though he never critically came out and said all humans are under sin. But he has, by his rhetorical question, implied that. Look at Romans chapter 3 verse 5. Look at verse 5. Romans 3 verse 5. He said, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. I'm using a human argument. So here, his rhetorical question implies everyone is sinner, but he didn't directly say that. So this passage is notwithstanding, the truth is there is no single place where the apostle stated that Jews and Gentiles are sinners, as in the sentence we are studying in Romans 3 verse 9, where he said, we have already made the charge the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Nonetheless, though, his point is derived from what the apostle had discussed in Romans chapter 1 from verses 18 through chapter 2 verse 29. That's what his point is derived from. So anyhow, it is because of this sentence that we stated the apostle's first assertion is that there is no exception to sinfulness. So the apostle declared unequivocally that all humans are sinners or sinful. Now this second assertion then of the apostle in the passage that we're studying is that humanity's sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scripture as he provided by citing various passages in the scripture. Now this we stated previously he did in verses 10 through 18 of this third chapter that we're examining. You see, proclamations or teachings concerning the Christian life are to be believed, if they are to be believed, must be rooted in the scripture, as that is the final authority of our faith. Unfortunately, we are living in a time when many Christians are not interested or willing to devote themselves to the in-depth study of the Word of God, but are content with catchphrases or sentences instead of the full doctrines of the scripture. Now Satan is not afraid of such catchphrases or sentences that may sound good but not rooted in the scripture. Now I challenge you, many of I have been saying here this, and you can hit me if you want to, but I am convinced that everyone who has sat through this local church will be judged differently in heaven. I am convinced of that, because God cannot not fulfill his word, because he said to whom much is given, much is required. I don't see how you can see through this intense study and not really go home and devote your time to continue that and expect that in heaven God is going to see you, oh yes, you were such a wonderful Christian. No, it's not going to do that. So you have to be very serious to devote your time to actual study. Now I've said it, and I make no apologies. If all you do is come here for 3 hours, my friend, you haven't started. You haven't started. You have to devote time to study once you leave here. Because for one thing, I'm going too fast. You can pause your sin on your own time and go through. Anyway, but my point is, you have to devote time. Don't be impressed with these catchphrases. Those things do not scare the devil. Now you take, for example, and I'm going to see, there is this popular saying with respect to forgiveness that says something like, forgive and forget. That sounds great to a whole lot of people. Forgive and forget. Anyway, this sounds great, but does not really do much to help a believer. Now, some have even become discouraged about forgiveness for the wrongs that others have done to them that they claim to have forgiven. The problem is that those who take such simple expressions as God's truth have found themselves in great difficulties or at odds with the experiences. Now this is because although they have declared in their minds that they have forgiven a person, they are unable to forget the wrong they have suffered. And so they conclude that, since I'm unable to forget that, because they say, forgive and forget. Since I'm unable to forget, well, it must mean then that I have not forgiven the person. So that's where the problem comes. So the expression implies that you should suffer amnesia. That's what I say. As that is a way to forget something of the past. Now the scripture never says that we will forget what is in the past per se. Never says that. Of course, if you know your scripture, you could come back with what Apostle Paul said was his attitude towards his past failures, recorded in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. It is, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. He said, aha. Then he said, forgetting what's behind. Really? You see, the word forgetting is translated from a Greek verb that means to forget, to neglect, to no longer caring for. This is what I gave you. Three possible meanings: to forget, to neglect, to no longer caring for. Now, so the word forgetting must be understood in a practical way. It does not mean you go blank or have a temporary memory loss about your past. This will be wrong, of course, for after all, the apostle in the preceding verses of this third chapter of Philippians narrated his past experiences that included his failures. That means he didn't forget them. So, thus what the apostle meant to convey really is that of disregarding the things in the past, disregarding. That's a different thing from forgetting. So words have meanings. Disregard is not the same as forgetting. Well, so does what the apostle did is to disregard the past. Now, this is what a person who forgives a wrong done to an individual would do when the person forgives. If you forgive, then what that means is you're going to disregard. Not forget, disregard. Now, so the individual deals with this in this way, in a practical way, because you really never forget the wrong. But when that wrong comes up in your mind, then you disregard it and treat the offender without regards to that sin, since that is what should take place in forgiveness. In other words, you disregard it. It's going to come in your mind. He or she did you this. But you say, I forgave her. Disregard it. That's what it means. So if you disregard it, you treat that person without reference to whatever wrong that person has done for you in the past. Of course, what I have done really though is to give you a more detailed explanation than merely saying forgive and forget. So, you see, there's no scriptural basis for such an expression. Although it sounds good, but my friend, it's false. You know, people like all these catchphrases. Shallow Christianity. So you don't have to think. And that is one of the things wrong with us as Christians today. We take and run. We don't think. We don't ponder. That's what the word of God reminds from us. That we should ponder things. Anyway, not only, you know, these catchphrases, some of our practices as Christians could not be found in the scripture. But we do them. I mean, there are many practices Christians get involved with that they think are Christian in nature. And they will fight you. Because if you oppose that, you say, you keeping us from being Christians. Well, the ones I have discussed in detail in the past in this congregation has included Christmas and birthday celebrations. Now, people defend these two as biblical, but do not have a biblical warrant for them. In other words, they cannot find a single passage where Jesus commanded us to celebrate his birthday. As for example, the command to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We can't find it. So the implication is that believers who practice such things are in violation of the scripture. And God is so kind, he may be tapping you gradually, because you had it and you didn't believe it. He tapped you gradually. And someday he might testify, but I don't know. But that's, you can be sure you will not violate his word and go through on this planet. I'm not talking about heaven or hell. Here. So, those who do those things are in violation of the scripture because, again, they are going outside the scripture for their practices of what they claim to be Christian, despite Apostle Paul's declaration that he himself did not go outside the scripture in the practices he advocated in the church of Christ, as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. We studied this in detail, but this is what it says. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. You know, all these problems, Christians think they are being persecuted because of some kind of celebration. That's just based on this passage, it's meaningless. That's not being persecuted. You are doing the wrong thing. In fact, maybe the Lord is actually trying to whip you so you can get out of those idolatrous practices. But we say, we were being Christians, we have been deprived from our Christian, this blah, blah, blah. No. Are you going against the scripture? Are you going outside the scripture? So, what my point is that today we love catchphrases. We love doing things in the name of Christianity when in reality we don't have those warrants in the scripture to do them. Anyway, I digress to make these comments that I have made because I wanted to convey to you that authentic Christianity is based on the scripture. On the scripture. And that it is wrong to push anything and call it Christian if it cannot be shown as derived from the scripture. Again, I'm not merely concerned with practices, but with teachings or pronouncements people make that are not rooted in the scripture. Now, the basis for this emphasis is the example of Apostle Paul. See, what I've been doing now is I'm now taking an application from what the apostle wrote in our passage to expand it. That's why I went into this digression. So you see, again, the basis for this emphasis is the example of the apostle Paul as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. See, he had thus far in his discourse in this epistle to the Romans conveyed that all humans are sinners in one way or the other. Now he could have simply stated that his discourse that he has been guided by the Holy Spirit is true. And it is true because he's under inspiration. And so, part of the scripture. But that's not what he did. Instead, he in effect says something like this. I'm saying something like this. I'm paraphrasing. He didn't say it. He says something like this. It will be something like, do not take my word for it. Although I'm inspired, but listening to already existing established God's word. That is, the Old Testament say about my assertion. In other words, he was clearly inspired to write what we're studying. He could say, it is the truth. But he didn't do that. He knows it's the truth. He said, let's go to what's already established. What you all accept as established, or Jews as accept that the Old Testament is clearly God's word. Say, let's go there. And that's what he did here. Which, in that case, he went to the scripture, and that's why the first sentence of Romans 3 verse 10, look at what it says, as it is written. As it is written. Now that is my thing, is I know some of you think I'm crazy. I have no problem with that. I keep thinking that way. But just do what I teach you. If you do that, I'm fine with being crazy. But here's the thing. If you know that you call yourself a Christian, then go as it is written. Go with it as it is written. Don't invent yours. Don't be persuaded by this, you know, catchphrases. Now, I don't know, and most of you know this in real life, nothing that is worthwhile that doesn't require time. I don't know if anything that's worthwhile that doesn't require time. You know, you look at all these people who, you know, they, from human perspective, they make a lot of money because of their training. You don't know how much time some of these physicians, surgeons and so on, you don't know how much that most of them will go 24 hours with no sleep. And people just say, oh yeah, they make a lot of money, you know, all kinds of things. You have to, nothing is worthwhile on this life, in this life without investment of time. So how do you think that as a Christian, you can be a good one without investing your time in the Word of God? How is that going to happen? You figure that out. It defies all reason. So here, I'm going to repeat what I said not more than a month ago. So it begins, he said, as it is written. Now that word written is translated from a Greek verb that means to write. However, the sentence it is written, or is equivalent for it is written, is a formula for quoting from the Old Testament scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ used it to cite the scripture to Satan during his temptation, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. As it is, Jesus answered, it is written. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He has God in flesh. He could have told Satan, you jump and go to hell right now. He could have done that. He didn't do it. He said, it is written. To give you and I the pattern by which we have to go by. Find where it's in the scripture. You don't have to quote it exactly. If you just know, I mean, today we live in a world we have no excuses. Some of you can Google anything. You Google anything, so I'm sure if you Google anything about this, you get it. You may not have the actual explanation, but you get the verse, whatever it is. And so our Lord says, this is what it says, Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on the bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is it? He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 reads, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Now, interestingly, Satan said, okay, so you quoted, I can quote that too. So he responded by quoting back, countering Christ's quotation with his own quotation as recorded in Luke chapter 10 verses, chapter 4 verses 10 to 11. Luke chapter 4 verses 10 through 11. It is, for it is written, the sentence was found. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan quoted from Psalm 91. Verses 11 and 12. Now here's the interesting thing that you have to know. Satan knows the Bible. Can't remember that. He knows the Bible more than you do. So that's why we have to be thorough. Otherwise people can quote the scripture and confuse us. You need to be thorough. Satan knows. This is what he quoted, all right? This is what he quoted from. Psalm 91, verse 11 reads, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But he completely ignored the context. Of course, Christ eventually corrected him, but we're not going into that at this point. Anyway, the Jews who contended with the Lord Jesus used the same formula. It is written in their quotation after Jesus has said, if you eat me, if you eat my blood, drink my blood, you have life. And they quarreled with him for saying all that. And here is part of what the Lord said to them, or as he begins to introduce some of the things that he eventually defended. In John chapter 6, verse 31. John chapter 6, verse 31. It reads, our forefathers, ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, the Jews here, they did not quote exactly any passage of the Old Testament scripture. They, in a sense, reference an account given in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Exodus. Chapter 16, verse 4. It reads, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instruction." Now, Apostle Peter, in addressing the disciples regarding the replacement of Judas Iscariot, shows that his authority for suggesting that is the scripture. So he began using that formula first in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 20 reads, "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." So he's saying, I'm not inventing this. I'm suggesting, as your leader now, we replace this man. Here's my authority. The Bible says that. So, of course, the apostle actually put together two different psalms. The first quotation, when he said, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one dwell in it," is from Psalm 69, verse 25. Psalm 69, verse 25. It reads, "May their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents." Of course, in this verse of Psalm 69, the psalmist describe the complete destruction of his enemies and their families, so that there will be no inhabitants left to occupy their cities and homes, so rendering them empty. However, the apostle, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, applied what was aimed at all the enemies of the psalmist to one person, Judas Iscariot, viewed probably as the enemy of Christ because he betrayed him. So anyway, the second quotation of Acts 1:20, where it said, "May another take his place of leadership," that is from Psalm 109, verse 8. Now again, this is not the first, I've gone here several times, and this will not be the last. When we reach this same thing as it is written, I'll go back to the same thing. Psalm 109, verse 8 reads, 109, verse 8 reads, "May his days be few, may another take his place of leadership." So the Holy Spirit guided him to know it applies to Judas Iscariot. Again, the psalm is concerned with the psalmist's desire or prayer for the death of his enemy, so that another person would take up the position the enemy occupies. Now, one thing again we then learn from this quotation in Acts 1:20 is that although the apostle pieced together two different passages in Psalms, but the two passages have something in common: a desire or petition for the death of an enemy. So Peter's approach lets us then know that we could piece together various passages of the scripture that are germane to our position in support of our arguments. In other words, you can bring one passage, one sentence here and one sentence here. Bear in mind, they have context to support your argument. Now, so the human author of Hebrew did the same thing, because he quoted also using the same formula from the scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Here he was talking about the incarnation and Jesus Christ being becoming a high priest. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. In other words, he's arguing about the incarnation. And so here he supports it by quoting from Psalm, but here it is. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. This quotation is from Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8. Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8. Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8 reads, then I say, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, of course, the comparison of the quotation of Hebrews 10, verse 7 to the original passage here of Psalm reveals that there is really a change in the order of the sentences. Now, in the original sentence, I have come, comes before the sentence, it is written about me in the scroll. But in the quotation, the reverse was the case. You know, change the order. Furthermore, the quotation left out the sentence, I desire, in the original, and assimilated the rest of the verbal phrase, to do your will, O my God, to the sentence, I have come, leading to the reading, I have come to do your will, O God. So the implication is simply this, that the Old Testament scripture may be used in argument, not necessarily citing every word in the text. In short, we may summarize a passage in the Old Testament in support of an argument. Now that aside then, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 10, the word has, or the formula has the sense, the Greek word grapho has the sense of a written, and so it means to be set down in writing. Hence, Apostle Paul quoted the Old Testament scripture beginning in Romans chapter 3 verse 10 to support his assertion regarding the universal human sinfulness. So you can't doubt him, because his authority is the scripture. Now, the apostle's quotation is given beginning with the sentence of Romans 3 verse 10, where it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, the quotation of the apostle that is given here in Romans 3 verses 10 through 18 consists of strings of scripture passages in the Old Testament that we'll examine at the appropriate time. Now, however, let us begin with the first quotation, where it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, this quotation seemed, catch my word, seemed to be to have come from the Septuagint of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 7, verse 20. It is, "There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Now the reading we have in Romans 3:10, "There is no one righteous, not even one," is not the same thing as the reading in Ecclesiastes 7:20, where it said there is not a righteous man on earth. Nonetheless, the quotation of the apostle is closest to this reading, since there is no other Old Testament passage that contains the wordings used in Romans 3, verse 10. So the explanation to this difference is either that the apostle had a version of the Septuagint that is not available to us, or that he cited this passage in Ecclesiastes and modified it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to support the point he was supporting by quoting from the Old Testament scripture. Now there are differences between what the apostle quoted and what is given in Ecclesiastes. First, the apostle introduced the word one, that is a numerical term with the meaning one, as a digit. However, there are several senses associated with the basic meaning. The word may mean one with a focus on the quantitative aspect of a person or a thing. Thus, then it may mean one in contrast to many, as Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that one person, Adam, was responsible for entrance of sin into the world in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Reads, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way they came to all men, because all sinned." Now the word may mean one with focus on uniformity or quality of a single entity, and in some passages then it may mean something like one and the same, as it is used to describe the God that justifies both Jews and Gentiles by faith in Christ in Romans chapter 3, verse 30. Romans chapter 3, verse 30. Here it is, "Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith." Now that phrase, "only one God," may be translated this way, "one and the same God," one and the same God. Now the Greek word may mean one in referring to an unspecified entity, so may mean someone, as it is used in the instruction regarding the practice of speaking in tongues in a public worship, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27 reads, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. See, that word someone is literally one must interpret. Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 10, the word means single, so that the apostle meant a single person. There's not a single person on this planet that does not sin. Secondly, the apostle, instead of the phrase on earth, you find in Ecclesiastes 7:20, use the phrase not even. That is translated again from a Greek particle that may mean I'm not, although in Romans 3 verse 10, the word has the sense of not even. Now, all the same, the major point the apostles are sought to support in his quotation is that all humans are sinful, which, put in another way, means that there is no righteous person on the planet of all that are born through the natural or the normal birth process that involves a man and a woman. Now, the apostle's quotation in Romans 3 verse 10 reads, there is no one righteous, not even one. While Ecclesiastes, of course, says, there is not a righteous man on earth. Now, that word righteous is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being in accordance with high standards of uprightness. So the word means upright, as the apostle used it to describe one of the virtues of an overseer of a local church in Titus chapter 1 verse 8. Titus chapter 1 verse 8 reads, Titus chapter 1 verse 8, rather he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, look at the word, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now the word may mean innocent, as the word is used to describe Jesus Christ by the wife of Pilate, as narrated for us in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Matthew chapter 27 verse 19 reads, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. That's a Greek word. It's translated innocent. For I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Now the word may be used in rendering to people what is due them as it pertains to justice. And so the word may mean right, as Apostle Paul used it to describe God's judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. He reads, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. That's our word. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are now or you are suffering. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 10, the word has a sense of righteous person. Righteous person. That's of course a person characterized by righteous actions and morals, or one whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God. So in any case, the apostle's first quotation of Romans 3:10, when he said, "There's no one righteous, not even one," supports his point that all humans are sinful without exception. We are all sinful by birth and thereafter. So we should qualify though what the apostle meant by asserting he meant all humans that are born the natural way of the relationship between a man and a woman. And so although the apostle did not make this qualification, he just made a blanket statement which for all practical purposes is true. All of us. But there is an exception. That's why I say, although he did not make it, because he's talking about humans, those who are naturally born. So although the apostle did not make this qualification, but this is what he meant, since Jesus Christ is a human being, but as well as God in one person. But he was not a sinner, as the apostle himself stated in his epistle to the Corinthians, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, what I'm saying is, although the apostle did not say all humans are sinners, except for the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what he has to mean. He said, blanket statement, all humans, everyone, who have this one in billions and billions and billions or trillions of people who've gone through this planet and will go through this planet. So we have one exception. And that is Jesus Christ, because he, the apostle said here in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, see, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that aside then, the apostle continued to support from the Old Testament scripture all he's been teaching. And that's why I spend this time emphasizing the importance of us studying the scripture so we can know the scripture and use them at the right time. Now, I mean, people can argue all they want. Show it in the scripture. If you can't show it, keep your mouth shut. There's no need to argue. You'd be more dignified that way than to talk about something that if the scripture, you know, somebody knows the scripture open, you look like a fool. Just if you don't know that it's from the scripture, they argue, keep your mouth shut until you have your authority from the scripture. And everything we do, it doesn't mean people accept you. You can tell them, they won't accept it, it doesn't matter. But for you, your authority is the scripture. So the apostle has just begun to quote the scripture. He has more to quote for us in this passage, but we're out of time. So we'll continue with this next week, but let me end again reminding you of the message, which is that humanity's sinfulness is universal as attested by the scripture. and specifically supported by some functions of the law. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that you don't have life yet. So you don't really, you still belong to this group, all have sinned, and you don't have a leg to stand with God. You're a sinner, every way you look at it. So that God's wrath against you still exists. But the good news, you can escape that. How, you may ask? Well, because of God's love. His love is put in action. And that action is demonstrated because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all his glories to take on a human body. So he be a true human without sin. And he lived for about 33 years on this planet, showing who he is through his miracles, through his teachings, at the end of which he has to fulfill his purpose of coming into the world to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So our Savior gave himself up, because he came to arrest him, and he simply asked him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all hit the ground. If he didn't want to be arrested, all he kept saying that, no one touched him. But he said, "If you're looking for me, let this one go." That's his disciples, always caring for us. So they took him, made a mock trial, and eventually sentenced him to death. So he carried his cross to where he's going to be crucified. On the way, as a human being, tired for going for almost 48 hours with no sleep, he fell. And somebody had to help him get that cross to Golgotha, where he was nailed. He was so tortured, according to secular historians, that when he came out of that praetorium where the Romans interrogated him, that he was completely disfigured, that you couldn't recognize who he was because of the beating. Yet he didn't complain. He didn't cry. And when they laid him on that ground and nailed him, he still didn't complain and didn't cry. They lifted that suitcase for 3 good hours. He kept having conversation back and forth with people. Under great pain, he didn't complain. But once he hit noon, darkness set in Judea. Why? Because my sins and your sins were now poured on the Son of God. And the Father cannot look at the Son. The Holy Spirit cannot look at the Son. So the Son, the darkness, absence of Son was some way to symbolize that. So darkness came over Judea. At that point, for the last 3 hours on that cross, Christ was bearing my sins and your sins. Now that separation from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken because he was carrying my sins and your sins. He was forsaken for our purpose, for our benefit, so that those who go to hell will be separated from God forever. Christ endured that for you and me for 3 hours, so we don't have to go to hell and be separated from God forever. So you can have life. How? The Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible said, "These are the things that you may believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That's God. Believing in that, you have life through his name. If you believe he died, was buried, rose again the 3rd day, no matter what your sins are, they'll be forgiven. And you have a clean slate. And you can spend eternity with God. On the other hand, if you say, "I really don't care, my friend, you're caught in spending eternity in a place where there's a tremendous suffering non-stop for all eternity. It's unimaginable. That's why Christ did that for you. So escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to become those who take our scripture very seriously, knowing that we need to function through it in every way on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name.